Well, good evening, Bethel Baptist Church. This is Brother Ricky. I am recording this so that you can follow along in our Wednesday night Bible study. As those of you who regularly are part of that service, you know that the first half of that service we would typically take in sharing prayer requests and updating a rather comprehensive prayer guide. We build that guide through prayer requests that are shared in the context of Sunday school and also in the context of worship each Sunday morning leading up to Wednesday night. So since that routine is disrupted by our present state of affairs, if you would, number one, use the prayer guide that we last published to guide your prayer time. Hopefully tonight in connection with this Bible study time. Then the second thing I would ask you to do is to please call the church office, email the church office, and update the prayer guide. I received a call just moments ago about the loss of a loved one, and that would be added to our prayer guide. And so if you would, please do that. Go ahead and use the email and call the church office and update us on concerns and things that the church body ought to pray about. And next Wednesday night, we'll publish a PDF, just a text document, and we'll make that available to you on Facebook so that you can, in our private page, we won't do that outside the church, but in our private page, and you'll be able to go and pull that up on your computers, and you'll be able to use that in connection with the Bible study time. With that in mind, let's pray together as we begin, and then we'll study the Word together and probably pray at the end as well. So, Father God, you know everything that is going on. You know about the family who's just lost a loved one, a gentleman in hospice care who's been sick for some time, and yet there just never is a good time to lose somebody. It's always painful. And so we lift up this family who has just lost this loved one and pray your grace and your mercy, your peace and your comfort would be upon them. I pray, Lord, you would bless the minister who is going to be involved in that service, that you would give him words of peace and comfort and compassion that flow from the good news of the coming of your Son, our Savior and King Jesus. Lord, throughout our community, throughout our nation, there is upheaval in a way that I frankly have never imagined I would even see. And I pray, Lord, for our government leaders that you would give them wisdom to determine the best way to both keep people safe and allow for people to meet the basic needs of their families. Lord, it is challenging to grow and learn about the factual situation and at the same time to try to keep things in the proper perspective and not to be driven by panic. And so I pray, Lord, the favor of your wisdom on those who would seek it, consistent with James chapter 1. And I pray, Lord, you would be gracious in giving it. For those of us who pastor churches, I would likewise pray for your wisdom. Bless us as we are using new methods, or perhaps we are retrieving old methods to reach out to the people under our care. Bless today this teaching that I'm going to do. I pray, Lord, that it would be accessible, that everyone who wants to be able to hear it would be able to access it, that somebody in the family would come to their aid if they're not tech savvy and help them to find this teaching and to be able to listen to it. Thank you for the technology that allows us to do this kind of thing. So often in our present culture, technology is a way for vice to be almost omnipresent. So, Lord, thank you for perhaps redeeming some technology in this way. when all is said and done, Lord, I hope that your people will stand ready to give you praise and glory and honor. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are in Ezekiel chapter 21. That's what we've been studying on Wednesday nights for probably a year. I haven't even kept track. Ezekiel is a lengthy book, and I've tried to keep a pretty good pace with the book of Ezekiel so that we could cover the book in a reasonable length of time. I'm fighting against kind of my own instinct with respect to the Bible, and that is to dig deeply. But I do want us to keep a good pace, and so those of you who are listening along, turn the other gadgets off, turn your TVs off, shut your phone off for about 30 minutes or so and dig into the Word with me. Ezekiel chapter 21 is where we're going to pick up. These Wednesday night teachings that I normally do, they are not recorded. I guess we could and probably should, but it's such a small group normally, an intimate group, that I just don't like to go to the trouble to try to record that, but maybe that's an error. But for the several weeks going forward, that's what we'll do. So, Ezekiel 21, and the scripture says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is very common to find in the book of Ezekiel. It is also common to find elsewhere in the scripture. But Ezekiel repeatedly frames what he is speaking is not something that he has come up with some kind of intuition, or it's not that he's clever or something like that. He is saying that he has received a word from God, and so it's not his word, it is a word from the Lord, and he is simply the one delivering the message. So he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel." At this point in the nation of Israel and Judah in their trajectories, both of them have descended largely into idolatry. They are full of false worship. They are full of sexual immorality, which, by the way, sexual immorality and idolatry in the Old Testament seem often to be linked. And so where you find one, you find the other. Having been said, he is specifically setting his face toward Jerusalem. He is preaching against the holy places. He is prophesying against the land of Israel. I would just note that sometimes when we are reading the scripture, we are studying God's word, we find that God is speaking to, but on some occasions, it's not just that God is speaking to, it's that God is speaking against. The God of the Bible is not as malleable as lots of contemporary Americans would like to make him. The God of the Bible is holy. He is in a class all by himself. Two of the categories in which God is holy in kind of our language would be that he is holy in moral categories and he is holy in religious categories. What I mean to say is that the God of the Bible is completely, thoroughly, 100% righteous. He always loves the good and always hates the evil. So when he interacts with us, he interacts as that God, the God who always loves the good and always hates the evil. So when we do not always love the good and always hate the evil, there is conflict between us and God in that relational way. And Jerusalem at this point has become a people who do not always love the good and who do not always hate the evil, so they are in conflict with God. Reminds you of the passage that comes from Isaiah that says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." I think it also includes that same kind of dichotomy with light and darkness. This scripture is about Ezekiel being asked, being instructed to preach against Jerusalem, preach against the holy places where idolatry was being practiced, where false worship is being practiced, where the worship of Yahweh and the worship of something else is, they're trying to mesh it together and act as if you can do both. So Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Again, just reminding you here, the God of the Bible is always against evil. So if you find yourself for some kind of evil, recognize you have pitted yourself against God. I know this seems rather narrow-minded in our broader culture to talk this way, and I have to confess that there is a tension always in the preacher, I think, in the modern age with respect to the idea of humility. There is always the possibility that I'm wrong. But on this point, I have to be exceedingly bold and say to you, even in light of that humility, at this point, the Bible is so pointed that it needs to be stated. And if it's out of step with our times, then our times need to simply have the intellectual honesty to say they don't really intend to be in step with the God of the Bible. See, in this case, God is against the holy places. He's not for them. In more contemporary language, God is against the worship of Jerusalem. It is either outright idolatrous or it is the unworthy worship of God, wherein often what people tried to do was to combine this and combine that and to act as though that all of it were fine. You still have that in the modern age. You have people who have the idea that the teachings of Christianity, the teachings of Islam, the teachings of Buddhism, the teachings of Hinduism, that somehow they're all the same. And it really is just, even on the face of it, it's just nonsense. It's more intellectually honest to say that there are elements of the religions that are common, as opposed to saying that the religions are all the same. They're simply not. Having said this, we begin this study looking at Ezekiel 21 and recognizing that the God of the Bible is not malleable. We cannot compel Him to be and do what we want Him to be and do. He is a fixed reality. He is holy. He is set against evil. He believes and claims that the worship of any other god is idolatry. It is a grievous sin, and so He is against it. He likewise will not share worship. So you'll not set the God of the Bible beside Buddha and worship both of them and have the God of the Bible be pleased. You'll not set the God of the Bible by the God that Muhammad preached side by side and act as though they are the same and the God of the Bible be pleased. That's not an option. So this gets us to why Israel was being prophesied against, and frankly, why many in our own time would likewise find themselves on the being prophesied against, being preached against, were they to hear the man of God speak. Verse number 3, "And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." God's judgment is coming, and the judgment is going to be comprehensive. It's not going to be piecemeal. When it comes, it's going to be comprehensive. And so even some who are not guilty of offenses are going to suffer under the wrath of God for this season because of the wickedness in the land. I would just call your attention to this truth, and it's something that's borne out elsewhere in the Bible. When God's judgment comes in this national setting, the righteous and the wicked may suffer together, and in this case, the righteous will suffer with the wicked. Now, at this point, I'm wandering into a little bit of devotional thought, not strictly interpreting the text, but I can't help but wonder if the righteous are sometimes to be faulted, or they are to be faulted in some way for the presence of the wicked. You say, what do you mean? I mean, have the righteous in the land called the wicked to repentance? Or have the righteous simply taken a live and let live kind of approach to the wicked? I find often in our present day that the chief virtue of our society is the kind of tolerance that says, particularly by those who are religious, that it's fine for someone to be irreligious, using broad language here. More specifically to my setting, that I find an impulse or a temptation, perhaps is the best way to say it, for Christians simply to act as though that being Christian is wonderful and good and everybody should be, but if you don't want to be, or if you're annoyed by me talking about it, then I will politely just be quiet so I don't risk offending you. Now, I will say at this point that I have a bit of an axe to grind, and I'll just confess this. And so I turned 50 this year, and I grew up in the Deep South, and the Deep South is culturally and subculturally perhaps a little different than the rest of the country. But the use of vulgarity and profanity has reached a level in our culture so that it makes it difficult for people who are trying to raise their children not to be profanity-laden speakers, not for them to learn that in the broader culture. So if you take your children out to a place to eat that's public, and you are concerned about profanity and vulgarity, it's not uncommon for you to be uncomfortable in a public restaurant because the people at the table next to you are using every manner of profanity, and they're doing it loudly enough that you'll have to, on the ride home with your children, say to them, hey, okay, I know you heard these words from the table next to us, but Mom and Dad don't believe that that is the way you should talk. We try to be followers of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't want us to use that kind of language. So it's interesting to me that Christians have this impulse about not offending folks by talking about Jesus, but someone whose whole life is full of profanity such that they can't talk about a golf game without GDs and Fs. Something's very askew here. So that having been said, though, I do find this temptation among our people to kind of take a live and let live approach with respect to Jesus, to the degree that the followers of Jesus are often silent to those who do not believe. But to be clear, if you do that, if you take a live and let live kind of approach and you're a follower of Jesus and the Bible is true, if you do that, you're not actually taking a live and let live kind of approach. You're taking a live and let die kind of approach. You're not even giving people the option. You're not even saying to them, you don't have to live this way antagonistically toward God. You don't have to live this way where the entirety of your speech is full of vulgarity and profanity. You don't have to live in a way that's contrary to God. Because we fail to hold up a standard that's different than the ones in our culture, we often don't give people an opportunity to consider a different manner of living than the one they have. Again, I'm a pastor. I've been in Jennings County for 8 years, and we have a food pantry at our church, and I spend a good amount of time every week and every year consulting with people. And some of that is developing friendships and being able to speak to somebody in a redemptive way and at least say to them, you know, there's a different way to live than you're living. You don't have to keep doing what you're doing that is causing you all of these difficulties and these problems. I recently showed a man how he was spending over $1,400 a year on cigarettes. And he was poor. And $1,400 to him is a lot of money. And so he could have, without having to do any more work, he could have had an additional $1,400 of money to spend for food or for recreation or for a gift or for any number of things. And compounding that, the smoking is going to negatively impact his health. So not only is he going to save the $1,400 in cash on an annual basis, that's conservative, by the way, it's likely larger than that, but he's also going to save all kinds of money out in the future in terms of health expenses he's going to accrue because he's going to have all kinds of breathing difficulties the longer that he smokes. And that complicates all kinds of other health problems as well. All of this is to say, folks, I'm not suggesting that Christians be arrogant and mean-spirited and condescending and all of that. It isn't helpful to do that. But if we actually care about our neighbors, at some point, it doesn't make sense for us to be quiet and never to hold up a different standard than the one our world seems so bent on embracing. And it certainly doesn't make any sense for us to be quiet about Jesus and not to give people an opportunity to hear what it means to be a follower of His. Verse number 4. God says, because I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. To be clear, folks, when God intends for His judgment to be comprehensive, there is no human escape from God's judgment. When God intends for His judgment to be comprehensive, there is no escape from God's judgment. Verse number 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return anymore. Another translation reads this way, so all the people will know that I, Yahweh, have taken my sword from its sheath, it shall not be sheathed again. So to be clear, this is Yahweh's sword. This is Yahweh's judgment that He is promising to pour out. It is Yahweh's intent that Israel know that this judgment is not simply the conflict of political enemies or to be explained with other human categories. Instead, Israel is to understand that what is taking place is God's judgment. Now, I would just make an observation at this point. One of the tensions of God's judgment all the way through the Bible is the idea that what you sow, you're also going to reap. Or in other words, whatever you plant, that you're eventually going to harvest in your own life. So for instance, if you plant bitterness eventually in your own life and in your own heart, eventually that's what's going to come up in the garden of your soul. If you plant greed, you're going to harvest greed at some point. And so this principle applies, and it does apply consistently. Having said that, it doesn't apply equally across the board to everybody all the time. There is a kind of fluid equity in the way that God's providence works in our lives. There is a famous Christian writer. His name is Augustine, aptly called by the Roman Catholic Church, St. Augustine. Many of us follow suit. He was a remarkable pastor, preacher, expositor, philosopher, Christian philosopher. And he wrote about this balance between God's present punishment of sin, the punishment that God pours out on sin in this life, and the sin which God doesn't comprehensively punish in this life, and the tension about that. He says, for if every sin were now visited with manifest punishment, nothing would seem to be reserved for final judgment. On the other hand, if no sin received now a plainly divine punishment, it would be concluded that there is no divine providence at all. So in other words, God doesn't fully punish all sin in this life so that people would anticipate that God's comprehensive judgment of sin, His final judgment of sin, yet awaits them. But on the other hand, there are certainly occasions and there certainly are situations in which God allows the consequences of sin to come up and allows a person to experience the consequences of their own sin. I'll even go farther than that. Then He actually gets involved and actually intervenes and causes punishment to fall on those who sin in this life, to be clear to them that He is in charge of this universe and that there is some sin that God will not delay punishing to the final judgment. All of that is to say that, folks, God is a holy and just God, and He assures us both in what He punishes and what He leaves unpunished that justice, His justice, will finally be served. Verse number 6, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Another translation, but you, son of man, groan bitterly with a broken heart right before their eyes. So Ezekiel was commanded to mourn over the prophecy of judgment that he was given for God's people. We should not take glee in the coming of judgment, even when the judgment is deserved. We should instead take glee in repentance, whether in response to the prophecy of judgment or the experience of judgment. I recently had a conversation wherein a person was brokenhearted because they were considering the prospects that somebody that they cared for deeply might go to hell. The thought of this dearly beloved friend going to hell was just too awful to consider. So this person faced, as many of us do, the temptation to try to do away with hell. Because frankly, it's much easier to try to figure out some explanation or some way of doing away with hell than it is to convince those people that we love to get right with God, to follow Jesus. It just frankly is challenging and hard, and it's full of angst and frustration and risk. And so when faced with that, our first recourse, and one most of us have to fight off, is to try to explain away hell. I'll be honest with you. I hope universally that I have understood the Bible well. With one exception, I hope that I have misunderstood what the Bible teaches about hell. It is an awful thing, and I don't want anybody to experience it. And so, in that way, if you can understand me listening with some sympathy as opposed to trying to figure out how to call me a heretic, it's just an awful thing to think about. But to be clear, if there is the slightest chance that I have understood what the Bible teaches about hell properly, if there's the slightest chance that I'm right, I should have all the more motivation to point people to Jesus so that I do not have to fear that someone beloved by me might experience it. Verse number 7, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. We read verse 7 and we find ourselves asking the question, what is the it? Well, the it is God's judgment, the promised sword, removed from its sheath, active and destructive. To be clear, if God, the God of the Bible, is a God of justice, even if the concept were of hell were not explicitly taught in the Bible, we would have to fear the time when moral and spiritual rebellion against God is met with God's justice, when the time of delay so that repentance might be solicited and undertaken is over, and God's justice is experienced. Folks, when we don't see God's justice executed immediately, it's not because God is not a God of justice. It is because God is giving a season of repentance. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, the scripture says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." That is, folks were oblivious to what Noah was doing and what Noah had been saying to them about this coming flood. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Again, the flood is referenced. And then finally, the final passage of our consideration in this study is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and our Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So when God does not execute justice on the spot, it is not that God is somehow squeamish about passing judgment on evil. It is that he is giving a season of repentance. While Noah was building the ark, there was a season for repentance. While the gospel is being preached, while Bibles are being distributed, while missionaries are being sent, there is an opportunity for repentance. While Ezekiel is delivering this message, there is an opportunity for repentance. While the judgment is being experienced, there is yet an opportunity to repent. And even if the immediate judgment is not relented of, God doesn't stop it. You may yet die under judgment and be guilty and yet be forgiven and yet be in the good graces of God. And that points us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein I die not confessing to you that I no longer sin, that I only think good thoughts, I only say good words, and I only do good things, but instead recognizing most days when I go to bed and I give consideration to the life I've lived that particular day, that there are things that I have thought, said, and done that Jesus would not have done in an identical way. So I die knowing that I am a sinner, but I also die knowing that I have been forgiven my sin. Because King Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin incomplete. I'm sorry, not incomplete is one word, but he died to pay the penalty for my sins in full. So that my pardon is secure by virtue of his death on the cross. That my destination of heaven and eternal life is secured by his resurrection from the dead, and my identity as a son of God is secure by virtue of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in me. This is the good news. To be clear, folks, God's judgment is all around us. I'm not speaking specifically of the coronavirus. I'm simply saying we live in a fallen world where sin and its impact touches all of our lives. That is not God's comprehensive judgment. More is to come. And we will all meet ultimate judgment one day. And since we will all stand guilty before God, we will all stand in need of a Savior. And at that point, it'll be too late to go get one. So make sure that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have trusted him to deliver you from sin, death, and hell. That is the word of God. Lord, thank you for our opportunity to study your word. Thank you for those who will be listening to this, and I pray, Lord, you'll bless them as they have their open Bibles and study your word with me. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.